Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Leon, Joseph, and Clyde were all patients who suffered from a Messiah complex. They were chronic psychiatric patients at a hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan, all diagnosed with psychotic delusional disorder, grandiose type. Each one maintained that they were the reincarnation of Jesus Christ himself. They were the three little messiahs. Psychologist Milton Rokiak wrote a book called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti about his efforts to help these three guys come to the truth about themselves and learn to just be Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. But Rokiak spent 2 years working with them every single day, but change came hard. It was as if they just couldn't bear the thought that they weren't who they thought they really were. They could be rational in other areas of their life, but they held on to this messianic distortion of their self-identity with a tight grip. So with little to lose, Rokiak decided to try an experiment. He decided to put these three men into one small group. And for 2 years, these three delusional messiahs slept in adjacent beds, ate every meal together, worked together at the same job in the hospital, and met for daily group discussions. Rokiak wanted to see if rubbing up against other would-be messiahs might help to release some of their own delusion. It was a kind of messianic 12-step group, if you will. And the experiment led to some interesting conversations. One of the three guys would stand up in their group and he would say, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I have been sent to earth with a mission to save the world." Rokiak would say, "Okay, how do you know that though?" And the guy would say, "God told me." And one of the other guys would say, "I never told you any such thing." You put the three messiahs together and you end up with the three stooges, Larry, Moe, and Curly, all arguing over their place in the Trinity. And the bitter irony about these guys is the very delusion to which they clung so tenaciously is what cut them off from really living life. You know? To stop being the Messiah sounded terrifying to them, but it would have been their salvation if they could only have chosen it. But they couldn't. You know, the truth is that I have my own share of a Messiah complex. It's not the kind that would get me hospitalized, but in its own way, it's just as serious and irrational as Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. And I bet you have a share of the Messiah complex as well. In fact, I know you do. The story of the Bible, the story of humanity, is of people trying to take the place of God and thinking that somehow the world revolves around me. It's your story. It's my story. There's this sense in which we have all been inmates in this same asylum. We've all come to this place where, to some degree, in some ways, we kind of think we're God. And today, I want to talk to you about how to escape from the asylum. We've been studying through a book in the Bible called Philippians. The Bible has a bunch of books, and Philippians is one of the New Testament, and we're kind of going through chunk by chunk, and it's written by a guy named Paul, and in this book, Paul kind of explains what his life was all about in a very tweet-worthy 140 characters or less in chapter 1, verse 21, which we've been looking at each week, where he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's like, "Man, when I came to a point where I realized that God loved me despite me, man, it changed everything for me, and it gave me life. It gave me a whole new life, and I want to live this life with Jesus and for Jesus. I don't want to be God anymore. I want to really live for God." And in this series, we're kind of exploring, what does that new life look like? This new life that Paul experienced, what does it look like? And how might we experience it? And how might it make our lives better? And today we're going to look at another aspect of this life, and we're going to be in chapter 2 today. If you have a Bible, you can turn to chapter 2, and if not, totally fine, we'll put the verses on the screen. We give Bibles away at the Velcro bar if you want one. So chapter 2, we're going to start today in verses 3 and 4, where it says this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of the others." This life that God is calling us to is a life of humility. It's a life of humility. Now, that is not a very understood word, this word humility. So let's talk about what does it mean to be humble. Because here's what it doesn't mean. To be humble doesn't mean to think that you are unattractive, unworthy, or worthless. Okay, it's not kind of this like, oh no, I suck, I haven't done anything good. It's not that. If God wanted to make you nothing, he could have, but he didn't. Okay, and so it's not thinking that we have no value. Some have defined humility as having an accurate understanding of the way God made me, seeing myself the way God sees me, and giving God the credit for what's good about me. I think that's part of it. It also definitely includes a healthy sense of self-forgetfulness. You know, it's just not being so preoccupied with myself. It's thinking more about other people than myself. Or, as that verse we just looked at said, valuing other people above the value I place on myself. That's pretty hard, isn't it? To think more about other people, to value other people more than you value yourself. I mean, that is absolutely countercultural, right? I mean, being humble means to lower yourself, to take steps downward. But we've been told all our lives, to ascend, right? We are to take steps upward. In the vocabulary that you and I have learned in our culture, the word down is a word for losers. It's a word for cowards. It's a word to be avoided and ignored. Now, the opposite of down is up. And up is a word that we cherish. We love it. We almost worship the word up, right? Up is a word for winners and heroes. It's a word that we admire and pursue, right? Up scale, upwardly mobile, up and coming, upper class. The Jeffersons, what do they do? Moving on up to the east side to a deluxe apartment in the sky high. Can you imagine if the song started out, the show started out with it saying, "We're moving on down to the west side to a cardboard box or a pigsty"? You know, nobody would have watched that show, right? I mean, like, who cares, right? We want to move up. Oh, yeah. Jeff mentioned, I guess he asked you guys to tweet in your favorite TV theme songs. You want to check these out? Let's see. I don't even know if you guys responded. Let's check it out. You know, let's sing them. But you have to sing with me because you saw how bad a voice I sang. So you guys know the Brady Bunch song? So it says, "Here's the story of a man named Brady." Pretty good. Come on, come on. All right, stop. That was bad. You're like, "Who is Brady?" We got any other ones? Gilligan's Island, good TV theme song. Let me tell you a tale. As that sort of starts? Sit right back in here. A tale of a faithful. Who said that one? Who texted in that one? You did? You want to sing it for us? No. All right. Any other ones? The Addams Family. We can do that. Ready? Da 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 da. No other church is doing this right now. Da 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 da. All right. Yes. Yay. That was for you, Jesus. Addams Family. All right. Anyway, the Jeffersons were moving on up, right? They didn't move down. Up is the word of the chosen few and the proud and the strong. You rise. That's the good thing, right? We rise against gravity, against the odds, against the crowds, and against anything that gets in our way, right? You ascend, right? You ascend to fame, to fortune, to the spotlight, right? We ascend to popularity. Right? We have learned in our culture that up clearly is the direction of greatness. That's what we've been taught all our lives. But here the Bible says, listen, the life that God has for us is very different. It says, if you want to be truly great, if you want to live the life that is truly life, if you want to experience real joy, the direction to go is down, down. The truth, according to the Bible, is that we actually descend into greatness, which sounds absurd, doesn't it? That's actually the title of a book. There's a guy named Bill Hybels, a pastor. He wrote this book called Descending into Greatness. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But it sounds absurd. It's a lifestyle that our culture has taught us not to embrace. And honestly, there aren't many people who have embraced it. Now, unfortunately, there aren't even many Christians who have really kind of gotten their arms around this idea of descending into greatness. My guess is that you don't know a lot of Christians, and Christians aren't known for, downscaling and decreasing and giving sacrificially so that God's love illusion, I just made that up. Did you get that love revolution? That just happened right here. That just happened. Yes, thank you, thank you. So that God's love illusion might be advanced. You know, we don't do that. Or preachers. You know, if you have some experience in church, you may realize this, but preachers, when they leave their churches, always leave to go to a bigger church. I got a job at a bigger. How come preachers never feel called? And it's always because God called me. Why do preachers never feel called to a smaller church? Why does that never happen? And what about you? What about you? I mean, do you really believe that going down is the way to go? Have you accepted and begun to practice this lifestyle of humility, of downward mobility? Well, the Bible, all over the place, especially in the teachings of Jesus, and then specifically right here in Philippians chapter 2, tells us that humility, that downward mobility, is not simply the best of many options a Christian can choose, but is actually the only viable option a Christian who really wants to live for Jesus, follow Jesus, can choose. It's our only choice. Now, the guy writing this, Paul, he realizes how countercultural this is. He realizes that we're all not going to go, yes, let's do it. Let's decrease and downscale, and we're going to kind of push back. So what he does next is he gives us an example to kind of explain and maybe try to convince us that this really is the right life. He gives us an example, and the example is Jesus. Okay, so let's look at verse 5. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so it's saying this life that we're to have is based on the life of Jesus. It's us choosing to live the way Jesus lived. Well, how did Jesus live? Well, he starts out in verse 6. He says, who, Jesus, being in very nature God. Well, let's pause there and then we'll keep going. So what this is saying is that Jesus was, is, and always will be God himself. Now, some people might take issue with that, but the Bible repeatedly and unapologetically claims that Jesus was actually God, that Jesus had always existed from before the beginning of time in heaven, that he's part of what's been called the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a difficult concept to grasp fully, but the Bible tells us that God is one, yet three, that he's three, yet one. And that's kind of hard to get your mind around, but the place I've come to is, I don't want a God that I can fully understand with my 3-pound brain. You know, if I can understand everything there is to know about God with my little 3-pound brain, that is a really small God, isn't it? There should be some grandness and some mystery to who God is that maybe we go, man, that's beyond me. Yeah, because God's beyond me. So what this thing is, Jesus was God, is God, always will be God, completely equal with God. He was the ultimate object of praise in the universe. And given his high position that he had always existed in, the downward steps he takes are astonishing. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The one who had always existed and was worthy of all worship and was the source of all power was born as a helpless baby in a dirty animal stable. The one who had the power to create the world was now a toddler crying for his mother. And then he grew up. And the owner of all things became homeless. The source of truth was found guilty of blasphemy. The creator was spit on by the creatures. And the giver of life was crucified, completely naked, on a cross, bleeding, dying, gasping for air. It's astonishing. And on the cross, Jesus took another giant step down because he went from sinless for all eternity and the only one who ever walked the face of the earth without doing anything wrong, and suddenly he became sin-stained, sin-saturated, because into Jesus' soul flooded the hate of every lie ever told, the evil of every impure thought, the venom of every cruel word, the tragedy of every good deed left undone. And on the cross, the descent was complete. From the pinnacle of being the universe's object of praise to the bottom, an object of scorn and ridicule. I mean, listen, Jesus died on a cross. And we say, oh, yeah, I know. We know that Jesus died on a cross, but we don't understand. You know, today, a cross is considered a sacred thing, right? Or maybe even a beautiful thing. But crucifixion is considered to be the most painful form of death, the most painful method of death ever devised by man. Medical doctors will tell you that. And it's the most humiliating form of death ever devised by man. And people would hang completely naked on a cross for days to be stared and gawked at. In fact, during Jesus' time, in that culture, what happened on crosses was considered so objectionable and horrific that the word cross was never spoken. It was just considered too obscene to speak a word that was connected to something so bad. And so people never spoke that word. It was like an unspoken four-letter kind of word. In fact, when people were sentenced to death by crucifixion, they used an archaic term to avoid saying out loud the word cross. Jesus went from the top, you know, exalted in heaven to the gutter. Death by the most painful, horrific, humiliating method ever invented. And it was no mistake. The cross is why Jesus came. Jesus came to bleed, right? And he did it because he knew that that's what could make us right with God. It was all by his choice. Jesus took deliberate steps downward because he lived a life of humility. And then what happened? Let's look at the next couple of verses, 9 through 11. It says, therefore, because of the steps down, right? Because he did all that, because he went to the cross, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By taking the path of downward mobility, by living a life of humility, in God's eyes, Jesus became the greatest of the great. By giving up everything, Jesus received everything. He had selflessly accomplished the purpose for which God had sent him to the world. And so God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And that's the twist. It's not the reason he did it. His motivation wasn't selfish. It was love. But the twist is this. Jesus descended into God's greatness. He descended into greatness. And remember how this passage started out. It started out by saying, have the same mindset, you, us, we, you have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. Right? So what this is saying, what Paul's saying is, listen, this is about you. Right? This is meant for you. This isn't just about Jesus. Jesus is the example of the kind of mindset, the kind of lives that we need to have. And just as Jesus practiced downward mobility and gave his life away for the benefit of others, we need to practice downward mobility and give our lives away for others. God calls us to choose to take deliberate steps downward. And people who are serious about Jesus, people who are serious about this life, that is exactly what they do. It's not considered an option. It's just part of the life. It's what Paul did, right? He didn't just write about it. He experienced it. He chose downward mobility. He was a young, respected, prestigious, up-and-coming Pharisee. And he gave all that up when he decided to follow Jesus and become a Christian. And then he chose to become a traveling preacher who made and sold tents to try to support himself so he could share God and Jesus with people. But he didn't spend most of his time preaching or making and selling tents. He spent almost all of his time in prison for telling people about Jesus and God's love, which was illegal at the time. And eventually, Paul took the same step that Jesus had to take when he died for the faith. Paul took deliberate steps downward. And listen, people are still doing the same thing today. They are. I know of one couple who sold their dream house and moved into a much smaller home so they could give away more of their resources to advance God's love-olution. And so they had more time to spend serving other people. I know of doctors who have left their lucrative medical careers to move to Africa to be medical missionaries where they help people who really needed help. I know of a guy who left his secure job of 20 years to become a missionary in Haiti. I know of several couples who all moved out of the suburbs and into the projects so that they could build relationships with and show God's love to the people who lived around them. People are still taking steps downward, and in God's economy, down is up. Down is up. There's another place the Bible talks about this. There's lots, but in James chapter 4, verse 10, we'll put it on the screen for you. It says, humble yourselves, right? Downward mobility. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and here's what happens. He will lift you up. If you go down, God lifts you up. Christians are promised joy and reward from God when they fully commit themselves to living a life of unconditional love for other people. Taking steps down, valuing other people even above the value they place on themselves. In God's economy, down mysteriously becomes up. In the church that I pastored in Virginia Beach before moving to Las Vegas, there was this lady named Anne who one day dragged, almost literally, her husband Dallas to come to one of our services. Dallas was a very successful businessman. He was in upper management for General Electric, making like solid six figures, and he had no use for God, and he did not like church. But to his surprise, he liked our church, and so he came back, and he kept coming back. And about a year later, Dallas came to this conclusion that Jesus was real, and amazing, and that he actually believed in him and wanted to follow him and have a relationship with God. And so he did what the Bible says to do next. He got baptized. He asked me to baptize him in the ocean in February. Not cool. Not cool at all. One Sunday, a few months later, we did a sermon at our church about how God throughout the Bible calls us to one of the downward steps he calls us to take, and one of the humble things he calls us to do is to serve the poor. We're supposed to take care of poor people. Jesus followers are. And so at the end of the sermon that day, I said, hey, we've been doing some research. What we found out is the greatest need of homeless people is shoes. And so I'm going to ask all you guys, take off your shoes right now, leave them where you're sitting, we'll collect them, we're going to give them to homeless people. And a lot of the people did it. About 500 people that day gave their shoes for us to give to homeless people, including Dallas and Ann. And they went home that day and they said, man, that was really cool, but it seems like we could do more. And so they made five bologna sandwiches, and they went down to the beach, which is mostly where homeless people hang out in Virginia Beach, and they looked for homeless people to give them to. And they went home, and they said, let's just do that every Sunday. Let's go to church, come home, make some sandwiches, go down to the beach, give them to homeless people. And so they started doing it every single week, but what happened was it kind of blew up. Like the homeless people started hearing about this couple who came down with sandwiches, and they started looking for them. Dallas and Ann didn't have to look for homeless people anymore, and it went from five people to a dozen people to dozens of people to like a couple hundred homeless people who would all be waiting for them when they showed up. And Dallas and Ann found themselves making sandwiches and hanging out with homeless people all day, every Sunday, and it just kept growing from there. They started driving homeless people to our church and getting them sleeping bags and tents and trying to find them places to live and find them jobs. And finally, Dallas made a choice. He quit his job to spend all his time ministering to homeless people with no pay. He went from making solid six figures to making zero. Step down. He had to sell his big, gorgeous house, and he moved into this little shack. Step down. He sold his nice car and bought an old beater. Step down. And that was about 10 years ago, and Dallas still lives in that little house, still drives an old beater, and if you asked him, he would tell you that he has never been happier, never had more joy. He's never had a greater sense of purpose or more fulfillment. His family has never been closer, and he now leads the biggest homeless ministry in Virginia Beach and beyond, and every day he and a bunch of people who now volunteer with him are changing the lives of people who really need their lives changed. Through all those decisions he made and all those steps downward, what God has done is lifted him up. And he thanks God for those difficult decisions he made because he realizes that now his life is way bigger and way better than anything he could have ever imagined it being. You know, me, I'm no Dallas yet, but I want to be. I want to be. I've taken some steps downward, some big ones, but I've had a lot of times when I made decisions that were not for God and not because I was valuing other people, but just because I value myself. And each time I've done that, I have paid the price of emptiness and disappointment. Listen, the choices that I make on my journey are up to me. And the choices you make on your journey are up to you. And I can't tell you how to live any more than you can tell me how to live. But I can tell you this. There is a great adventure awaiting those who take the downward path that God has laid out for us. And the final destination, when you take that path, is greatness in God's eyes. And in God's kingdom. And I wonder in what ways God might be calling you to take steps down. not you in general, like you. In what ways might God be calling you to take steps down? Maybe God is calling you, maybe you sense it right now, to befriend or bear the burden of a person who really needs you. It might be a person at your work or in your school or in your neighborhood. Maybe they're not the most popular person. In fact, maybe they're not accepted at all. And what God is calling you to do, the step down he's asking you to take, is just to love that person. To love that person for who they are in a way that maybe no one else is doing. Or maybe it's a person who's really suffering right now and needs someone to kind of walk through what they're going through. And God is calling you to share their burden. I wonder if God's calling you to take a step downward by befriending a person or bearing the burden of a person. Or maybe for you, it's simply to be a servant in your house. Maybe that's what God would say to you, is you just need to be a servant in your house. You know, I had always thought that I was a pretty good servant in my own home until we had our first child. Having a baby is a crash course in learning just how self-centered you really are. It's incredible. And this self-centeredness has some really strange physical effects when there's this new baby in the house. Like, it causes you to lose your sense of hearing. Like, in the middle of the night, the baby will be crying, and your wife says, "Did you hear that?" And you're like, "Hear that? No, I didn't hear anything." And she's like, "Are you sure?" And I'm like, "I didn't hear anything." And she's like, "Okay, I guess I'll go check on him." And you're like, "Oh, okay, I didn't hear anything." Or it causes you to lose your sense of smell. Right, you can be sitting next to this baby, and the baby smells like there was an atomic cabbage diarrhea explosion in his diaper, but you don't smell it. And then finally your wife walks in, she's like, "Oh, why didn't you change his diaper?" And you're like, "Do you smell something?" "I don't smell anything." And she's like, "All right, I'll change it," right? And so if you're a new dad, or maybe if you're not a new dad, maybe you're an old dad. Man, this passage in Philippians 2 should be a wake-up call to you and to me, right? It should be inspiring for all of us that we need to become servants in our own homes. Maybe you need to take a few of the responsibilities that you haven't taken. Maybe you need to do the dishes. Maybe you need to be one to take out the garbage or vacuum or get the kids' lunches ready. Maybe that's what God is calling you to do, to take steps down by becoming a servant in your own home. Or it could be that God is calling you to simplify your life. Maybe that's it for you. You've been trying so hard for so long to climb this ladder of success and gain money and power and prestige that there's a sense in which you have left some people, and maybe even to some extent God, in your dust. It's like, I don't have time for all that because I have this career I'm building. And maybe God is calling you to take a deliberate step downward in your job. Or maybe he's calling you to move into a smaller house so that you would have more time and more resources for God and your friends and your family, your kids. Listen, God asks us to make a choice, and it's to lose. It's to lose so that we might gain. And that's not the motivation for doing it, but the truth is we lose so that we'll gain. He offers us a promise over and over in the Bible. He says, "Lose your selfish ambitions, and I will honor you for loving others. Lose your addiction to things, and I will provide for you if you seek me wholeheartedly. Lose your obsession to be in control, and I will give you power as you follow me. Lose your appetite for thrills, and I will startle you with pleasures that you never could have found on your own. Lose your life, and I will give you eternity." And it's a difficult path. You know, choosing this life of losing, of self-demotion, even potentially of dying. But at the same time, it's the only path that leads to true joy. It's the only path that leads to true joy. Those who experience it will tell you that it is that this life of humility, of downward mobility, is the path that leads to joy. And it's the life that Jesus chose. You know, the thing about Jesus, when you read about him, is there was no grandiosity about Jesus at all. That's why people had such a hard time recognizing him for who he really was. You know, Jesus was no Superman. He didn't defy his enemies with his hands on his hips and bullets just kind of, you know, helplessly bouncing off of his chest. No, the whip of the Roman soldiers drew real blood. The thorns pressed against real flesh. The nails caused mind-numbing pain. And the cross led to actual death. And through it all, he bore with them, he forgave them, and he loved them to the end. I mean, God's great holy joke about the Messiah complex is this. Every human being who has ever lived has suffered from it, except one. And he was the Messiah. All right. So we've, if you've been here the last couple weeks, you know this. If not, you don't. But we've been giving you an assignment each week. It's kind of a fun thing to write over here on these tweet walls that we've created. And so each week we're asking you to write a tweet, 140 character or less statement maybe. You don't have to count characters, sentence or two. And each week it's a different assignment. It's kind of fun seeing what other people are thinking, what they're experiencing, some of the decisions they're making. And today's is really simple. Here's just a week's assignment. If you want to go over in a minute and write on the board, it's this. What practical step can you take downward this week? What step might God be calling you to take downward this week? It might be take out the garbage. It might be clean the break room at work. Drive like the people in the other cars are as important as the person in my car. Quit my job. Maybe right now you're like, to do this, I'd have to quit my job. Quit my job. Give away some of my clothes, which have really become status symbols for me. What's the downward step that God might be asking you to take? What would help you to practice this life of humility? So in a minute, we'll have some music playing. You can go over, you can write that on the wall. There's markers over there. And during this time, we also make communion available to you. There's communion on the tables around the room, and it's a piece of bread and a cup of juice representing Jesus' body and blood. And it's an idea that Jesus gave us to be this vivid reminder of the unspeakable horror that Jesus went through for us on the cross. And he did it because of love. He did it because he was willing to practice downward mobility. And he calls us to do the same. So if you'd like to take communion, help yourself, you can bring it back to your seat, and as the band plays, you can eat and drink when you're ready. So I'm going to pray for you, and then we'll give you 2-3 minutes, and then service is just about over. Let's pray. God, this is challenging. This is challenging stuff because our whole lives, we've been told to ascend, to rise. We want to be prominent and rich and important and powerful. And you call us to empty ourselves. You call us to live lives as a kind of living sacrifice where our lives are about you and about other people. And it's counterintuitive, it goes against our natural instincts, and it's countercultural. And God, to do this, we would desperately need your help. And so that's what I'm asking for. On behalf of all of us, God, would you help us to actually live this life? And God, would you help us to just hold on to this idea that when we go down, you lift us up. That in your eyes, we will be accomplishing greatness, and we will get to experience your greatness, and we'll get to experience real joy. A life not focused on myself is a life of freedom and a life of joy. God, we see that in communion as Jesus emptied himself and lived for us and died for us. And we ask you, God, to help us to follow his example. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.